Before you're seated, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to one of the other accounts of the arrest of our Lord found in the book of John. John chapter 18 we'll turn to in preparation for our time in Mark. John chapter 18, verses 1 through verse 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 through verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom he gave me, I have lost none.'" Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let us bow before the Lord. Father, once again, we ask for your guiding care and guiding hand and instruction of our heart this day as we turn to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text today is found in the book of Mark chapter 14, where I'd like to ask you to turn. And as you're turning there, I wanted to just remind you that we have come to the new quarter, and there are daily breads out in the back with a beautiful picture of the lighthouse on the front for your next quarter. And there's also a copy of Did Christ Really Rise from the Dead, another one of their publications from the Radio Bible Class. Both very, very important things for you to be able to get a hold of, so be sure to check that back table as you exit today, just in case you have missed them in weeks previous. But the new one has the lighthouse on the front, so you'll be seeing that and thinking summertime and vacation and all the rest. So I hope you didn't grab it yet, so you're not daydreaming while we're in the Word together. But Mark chapter 16, in this fourteen, as we're in this passage of Scripture, we're going to be seeing individuals in Mark 14 that are involved with this arrest of our Lord. There's the disciples, there's the soldiers, all kinds of different people that come along with Judas and are there. There's this young man who appears at the end, and you wonder who he is. And you also see Peter involved, and of course the servant of the high priest. And then there's the Lord. There's all sorts of people here. And if you're not careful, you get lost in the hubbub. There's a lot of hubbub that happens because there's so many people. But there is a reason Mark puts this into his text where he does. He leaves out certain things that we shared from the book of John, simply to give you that reminder of the what was going on and the milieu of what was taking place. You can just picture waves happening. You know, people arrive. The Lord says, "I am he," and they fall back. They stand up. He says, "I am, who are you seeking? I am he." And then he asks for clemency on the part of the disciples. There are events taking place in this arrest, and if you're not careful, you lose the picture of what is going on. There is a big picture that Mark wants us to see, and that is that Jesus was going to stand alone and be left alone. And the simple lesson for all of this is that Jesus became alone so that we might never be alone. And it's interesting to see different people forsaking Christ, and yet he will not forsake us. That's his promise. So we'd like to look at what this forsaking might look like in our own lives, some of the warnings that God has to say about forsaking him and forsaking his son. But there is within the text the picture of the characters and their characteristics in our passage. We'll be seeing the disciples and have to ask the question, where are they? You know, what's their location as we begin our little section of Mark 14? Then Judas in verse 43, the betrayer, comes along. Then we'll find the crowd, the multitude, which is the people who are coming as the soldiers and the crowd to take Christ. There's Peter in verse 47. There's our Lord standing there before them in 48 and 49. The disciples themselves seem to gather and then they run, verse 50. And then finally, there's this curious young man in verses 51 and 52. So you look at them and these are the characters. What are their characteristics? Well, the disciples themselves are kind of scattered about at the beginning of all this. They would seem to be complacent. They're falling asleep. They're worn out. They're overwhelmed. They don't know what to say. We've seen them last week in their silence before the Lord, especially the three, when the Lord comes back and said, couldn't you wait with me 1 hour out of the three in a watch? Can't you even stay awake in one of the hours? There's a complacency. There's the treacherous one, Judas, verse 43. The crowd comes. These are the enemy, those who are simply coming to fulfill their duty and responsibility, but they're coming to take Christ and arrest him. Then, of course, Peter, the impetuous one in verse 47, seems to have something to prove, and he cuts off at least a portion of the servant's ear. There's a question as to how much he actually removed, whether it was the whole ear, because then Lord would have just, as he healed it, would have placed the ear back there, but instead he touches the ear, which seemed to indicate he's fixing, repairing what Peter takes to himself with his sword thrust and seeking to stop the arrest of the Lord. Verses 48 through 49, the Lord in his majesty is what we will see as his disciples then run from him, scared in verse 50. Their characteristic was to be scared. And finally, the curious young man stays curious until he too becomes scared and runs away. We were going through this and taking the time to look at it from the simple perspective of Jesus is left alone in the hands of the enemy so that we might never be left alone. And the challenge for us is, what characteristic do we retain today in our following Christ? Would we fall into the complacent category? Would we fall into the treacherous? Would we fall into the hands of the enemy and the category of the enemy? Would we fall into the side of something who's impetuous and has something to prove as opposed to being a servant for Christ? Are we scared? Which could be. I mean, we run the gamut of all these things in our Christian lives. And then finally, are we just simply curious? Or are we walking with Christ? Are we siding with the majestic one? Are we not leaving him or forsaking him? Well, our passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 14, begins at verse 43. And we'd like to work our way down through verse 43, from verse 43 to verse 52, and just simply see what's said here about the characters and their characteristics, and then look to the Scriptures and see what's it look like to forsake Christ. Verse 43, this is the disciples that seem to be, where are they? It says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So we find the garden's tranquility being upset. It becomes overturned. Our Lord has gone into the garden. He's left most of his disciples behind, apart from Judas, who had left from the Lord's Supper. He had left to go arrange these things of what was going to take place in the arrest. But the Lord leaves most of his disciples near the garden entrance, it appears, and then goes in further into the garden with three of his disciples. Then he himself goes further, as we saw last week, and he prays. The three observe him falling down with the burden, the weight of the care of the cup of becoming literally this our sin for our sake and dying then upon the cross, this cup of drinking the wrath of God that was aimed at us. And so his holiness returns or quails back in horror of what it is to literally become sin. Our God is holy. And we are so used to what sin is that often sin doesn't have its ugly face to us. It can be something that we can simply think of as a foible or a mistake or an error. But in the eyes of God, it's an attack against his holiness. So Jesus Christ himself, looking at the reality of taking that cup from the Father's hands of his wrath and drinking it for us to empty it, because we deserve the wrath of God and he did not. and to recognize that that darkness of his soul was going to come upon him, that breaking away from the fellowship that had been pure with his father for all eternity past was going to become snuffed out because he became sin for us. And so he was wrestling with that, and that weight of that burden is what was pressing in upon him, so much so that one of the gospel writers says that great drops of blood were being pressed out of him as he was wrestling with the reality of what it was to die in our stead. In other words, it was eternities for every one of us. The worth of the wrath of God for our sin, the eternity of that wrath, for all of those who are his, being pressed upon our Lord. And there he was wrestling with that reality. And recognizing, too, there was no other way. At returning to the disciples, he comes back and says, never mind, it is enough, it is sufficient. They are here, is the next thing we see. I don't know how much time, as we shared with you last week, that the Lord had between what we found in verse, say, 41 and 42, where he says, then he came the third time, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. How much time is that break between that it is enough, it is sufficient for this, and then the hour has come, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. There may very well be a period of quiet where our Lord watched over them, even though they couldn't watch over themselves. They were asleep. So where were these disciples? They were a bit scattered about in the garden. Some were at the entrance when the crowd was coming with their torches and their swords and with their cudgels. Others, the three with Christ, were further up into the garden, and perhaps they were becoming awakened out of their stupor as they began to hear the march of the soldiers' feet as it came closer, as you could hear the crowd, perhaps in whispered voices, coming up and saying, where are they? Be on your defense. Be on your guard. Why would they come with cudgels and swords if they didn't expect some kind of a fight? It didn't materialize anything more than Peter with the sword. But can you just imagine this crowd coming? Where were the disciples? They were scattered, perhaps complacent, weary from the watching. They were overwhelmed. They were not ready for the hour that Jesus had been teaching them was coming. They were just not ready. They weren't ready to deal with it. Spiritually, they weren't ready to grapple with it. Nor did they have the Holy Spirit's ministry like we do today, bucking them up, so to speak, to stand up for Christ in the right way. So here they were, scattered. Complacency, it would appear. There was no organized defense. There was no organized coming up and surrounding the Lord to protect him. None of that. It was just a complacency. They were caught flat-footed. Believers, sometimes that's the way we are spiritually, aren't we? Caught flat-footed by the events and by the circumstances because we haven't been paying attention to what the Lord has been challenging us with in the Word. We haven't been serious about the business of saying, Lord, what will you have me do? It's interesting that they also would recognize that the Lord has prophesied that they would be scattered. Part of what we observed in our reading in John is that the Lord's intent was through this all to protect them. He was not going to lose any of them. There was an intent to watch over them. He's been watching over these three right there, or perhaps more of them. We don't know where he was standing in the garden at that point. But in comes the soldiers, in comes Judas as well, in the midst of this group. We find this group being led by him in verse 43. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs. The word swords is the short sword of the soldier, the Roman soldier. The club is the idea of a heavy cudgel. You could think of it as a baseball bat, but bigger. Something just designed to be able to defend yourself. And why would they have both of these things? Well, it's because of the crowd that was coming with Judas. Judas was not coming alone. He was coming to arrest the Lord. And historically, there have been times when they'd tried to arrest the Lord and he'd escaped each time. And you go back and look at the gospel accounts. It's numerous times that our Lord has been able to avoid the enemy and the intent of the enemy because it's the wrong time. It wasn't time for him to die yet. And so Judas comes with more than enough to be able to catch a person. Now, of course, it's never more than enough to catch the Son of God if you believe that's who he is. But Judas knew it was the time. The Lord had effectively given him permission that this is the time. The hour is here. And the Lord says as much. And yet the way he goes about it is wrong. Of course, that's what we'd expect of Judas. Treachery, nothing but treachery. So Judas is coming with the guard from the temple. The guard from the temple would be from the Sanhedrin. They'd be the Levitical priests, the ones who were to protect the temple itself. They're perhaps some of the ones that come with the cudgels. There would also be a guard from the Praetorian Guard. Now, that could have been up to 600 troops, but they wouldn't have emptied out the whole castle of Antonia for the purpose of this. They'd probably sent a contingent. So you have these soldiers coming with the short swords of a soldier. You would have others who would be representatives and authorities of the high priest. That's where Malchus comes in, who's the servant of the high priest. And you would have had others that he would have gathered around him as well. So you have this crowd. Who knows the number? But if they were thinking, well, you know, there's 12 of them. We need to make sure that we get a hold of him. We cannot let him escape. And that's what part of Judas's treachery is here. The scripture tells us that he comes and he betrays the Lord with a kiss. Look at verse 45. As soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. The word kiss there is a word which is intensive in its Greek construction, meaning that he came up to the Lord and grabbed a hold of him firmly. What was the intent? Not to let him go, potentially. But it was certainly supposed to show a picture of affection as well. It's a common form of greeting. And it was in order to avoid in the semi-darkness of a moonlit night and with the torches around as well, any kind of confusion. This is the one. This is the one you must take. This is the one we cannot fail to arrest. And of course, this is all in the timing of God. It will not be a failing. And the Lord will give himself up willingly. Despite the work of Peter, despite anything that's going on, this crowd comes to take the Lord in this measure of treachery. One who is one of the 12, one who's identified with him, who has shared food with him for 3.5 years, who has heard him speak and has seen all his miracles, and I'm certain has had conversations with the Lord, and has appeared to all intents and purposes to be one of the number in full heart and full mind and full soul. And yet there's treachery involved. He is not who he has shown himself to be until this moment. And here he gets a hold of the Lord and he kisses him fervently, which means I'm going to get a hold of this one so there is no mistake, it's Jesus. Now what I had to scratch my head and say was, when did this take place? Did it take place before the Lord says, "Whom do you seek? I am he"? Or was that after? I would assume it would take place after. I may be wrong. I don't know. But what we find is that the Lord stands there as the crowd comes up, defending his people. There's going to be no mistake who Jesus is, regardless of the treachery of Judas. The Lord says, "Whom do you seek?" "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." And they fall back in majesty. The Lord stands before them. Why would they fall back? Well, the "I am" phrase is a claim to deity as well. But it's also because of the reality that there's no fear in Jesus. There's nothing but majesty being displayed. And that will occur all through our text, even in the book of Mark, as we look at it to see the majesty of our Lord. Back in verse 44, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" In other words, securely, not safely saying don't let him skin his knee, but securely, don't let him go. This cannot fail. That was the intent of the night. Of course, they had been looking to get him during the day, but then they were afraid of the crowds. Well, this is a perfect thing for the elders, for the Sanhedrin, for all of those who couldn't wait to see what was going to take place. And I'm sure it was a noisy crowd. The reason why I say that is because there's a curious one who follows along. How did he know? Because he heard the hubbub. It was the hubbub coming. Jesus did not run, did he, from the enemy who was coming. Of course, we talked about the crowd that was coming, 43 through 46, and that crowud comes to seize a hold of him. Verse 46, "Then they laid their hands on him and took him," or seized him, "and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't tell us who that one was, but we know from John that it was Peter. Peter was one of the ones who had one of the two swords among the disciples. And so he takes a swing, and Malchus swerves a bit, but loses a piece of his ear, it appears. And the Lord turns around and heals that ear, we find. Heals, an act of healing. Now I say this, and I think the reason it's put here is because it helps us understand, one, there is a shock and awe of what is taking place for the disciples. They cannot make heads or tails of what's taking place. Number one, they've been asleep. Number two, they're drowsy. Number three, they don't know what to do. Number four, they're surprised. As a matter of fact, Peter displays that surprise because instead of just surrounding the Lord, he takes umbrage at Malchus for some reason. Maybe Malchus was one of the closest ones, or as a servant of the high priest, maybe he's the first one to get a hold of the Lord's arm after Judas. Why wasn't it Judas? I don't know. Why was it Malchus? Maybe he was the closest one by Peter. But Peter, in his surprise, rises up and, to his credit, tries to do something, not knowing what to do. And can you imagine his surprise when the Lord rebukes him, put up your sword, and he heals the ear of Malchus? Well, Lord, we're not going to get very far if this is how you are going to defend yourself. If I have a victory on this hand and you turn around and turn it about and heal, how are we going to get out of this? So you can imagine the confusion going on in the disciples' hearts. And that is what happens when we don't listen to God, isn't it? We don't listen to what he has to say. We will be confused and we'll be flailing, trying to fix things when it's not what God intended in the first place. We need to be careful to be in the Word and not be like the disciples in their confusion. And Peter, especially in his impetuous way, or with something to prove here, and he makes a misstep and takes the wrong step. And the Lord, in order to protect him, heals this servant of the high priest, rebukes Peter. Can you imagine what was the thought? And I want you to try to grip this in your mind's eye. What would have gone through your mind if you were one of the disciples and for the first time ever, you see the Lord caught, seized, and bound? You may not have fully understood it was for you, but for the first time, they saw the Lord not just yielding, but being bound. And that's essentially what was taking place. They were confused, and that is one of the reasons why we observe that they ran from him. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, a brigand with swords and clubs to take me?" You know, God's will was for him to be taken so that he might die, so that we might live. But it was the manner in which Judas chose, in the manner in which these servants of the high priest came. Verse 49, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." What majesty to remind people that the Word of God stands forever, that it will not change, that even in their sinful hearts, God still was in control. God knew and was not surprised. Verse 50, "The disciples, then they all forsook him and fled." Confusion. They didn't know the word enough. They knew that it was a fulfillment of prophecy in the sense that their hearts, that they would be preserved. That is what the Lord talks about in the book of John. But they ran. They forsook him. Interesting thing about the curious young man, verse 51 and 52. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now that's a word picture, isn't it, for you? When you think in terms of what was taking place, this is a young guy who was curious. He was following along with the crowd. And apparently, because he was afraid of being taken, there must be some identity with what was going on, something in connection with who he was that would have been recognized to the crowd. There's a theory, which I kind of side with because there's really no other more viable one, that this was Mark himself. And in a way, as one commentator puts it, as if Mark and the whole painting of the book of Mark, of the life of Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, the suffering one who has come to die, right down in the corner, you just get this little glimpse of Mark, the author of the book. And so that's kind of the way one commentator puts it, and I like that word picture for me. But it could very well be that Mark, as some have suspected, might have been the son of the homeowner where the Last Supper was served. And so he would have been somewhere in connection with what was going on, perhaps had gone to bed. And so because he's in bed sleeping and hears the commotion, he just gets up to find out what's going on. And so he grabs his sheets and wraps them around himself and off he goes, following in the crowd. I mean, after all, they wore robes in those days, and this happens to be a linen sheet that covered him. Doesn't mean he was totally in his birthday suit. It could very well be he's in his pajamas and what they wore in those days, but in their mind, it's naked. And so he was not clothed. He wasn't fit for the night air. And so out he goes, following the crowd, and apparently he's in close enough to see what's going on, and somebody recognizes him, some of the young men. And they go to grab him. We'll grab you too, because after all, the disciples ran and, wait, aren't you one of them? And so off he runs as well. He forsakes too. The curiosity left him. No longer was he curious. He was more intent on saving himself. So it's entirely possible that it was Mark. We don't know who it was for sure. But it's interesting that the story's put there. What other reason would it be? But for Mark to say, I saw this too. I know that they forsook him. I was the last to run. I didn't see anybody stay. And it's an interesting thing to see this recounting, though it seems to be just catching us up with facts and figures, but there really is a picture Mark is painting. And that is the picture of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He has come through the Gethsemane experience. He has prayed, and he must have been a sight with the blood splotched around on his garment and on him. And there he stood in the moonlight and with the crowds surrounding him and his very own people leaving him and running as fast as they could to get away. And yet there he stood. I am he. The question has always been this for saints. What will you do with Jesus? Will you stand with him or will you run away? Which character and characteristic do you identify here? Will you identify with Jesus and stay? Or are you the one who is the curious? And so the curiosity leaves you at some point and then you run. Are you the disciple who's confused? And so you run. Are you the enemy? And so you've never really been apart. Are you Judas in some way that bears treachery to the name of Jesus Christ? Is there a characteristic that you don't want to look at within your heart that is spoken to by one of the characters in our text? Are you Peter? Not knowing exactly what to do, but you're just flailing about. And the Lord says, nope, you did that wrong. You need to be protected. This isn't it. Listen to my word.